There's a lot we think we are well informed about. We know it. Until we are being confronted with something which we did not know. So let me ask you a question before we go into the biblical text. When the United States of America and our founding fathers signed the Declaration of Independence, July 4th, 1776, which country was the first country in the world that accepted the United States as an independent country? Which country accepted it first and acknowledged the United States of America as an independent country away from the British Empire? Give me, throw a few things at me. No! For heaven's sake, was a good try. See, there are things which we think we know. And I throw these things at you because we know that we're being challenged right now with a parsha called 1619. And if you don't know the little details that surrounded our founding fathers' ultimate goal to set this nation apart like any other from any other nation, and who was actually supporting us, we really can be railroaded into something else. It's a very unusual country, which, by the way, had a lot to do why we were capable of having those 13 colonies coming together. The country that was the first in the whole world that accepted the United States of America into the what we call the Commonwealth of All the Nations was Morocco, an African nation. You can look it up. No, Tammy, not right now. I asked her during the week, why did you not believe me when I said something about the United States last week? She said, what are you talking about? I said, I saw you going to the cell phone. Brrr. And she said, really? I said, look at my view. She sits right there. I can see a lot more than you think. So anyway, so she's going to forgive me. She has to forgive me. She's a Christian lady, so. But anyway, Morocco was not just a country that actually accepted the United States of America and recognized it as an independent country. It was the Emperor Sidi Mohammed of Morocco who was helping the Americans to be able to navigate with their ships from Europe to bring supply to the United States of America across the Atlantic. Also, to make sure that the United States of America has free sailing to the Strait of Gibraltar, which parked you into the Mediterranean area. And to make sure that the American had place, such as harbors, where they could replenish their people with food who were our sailors there and then bring food over here. Without that support, there would be no Declaration of Independence in 1776. There were five other countries, which I'm going to ask you next time. And you're probably going to look it up, so you cheat. But no. It's just, you see how important it is, just little details. We can miss it so quickly. I'm obviously a history buff, I love it. And I think with the Bible it's the same thing. We grew up in a certain environment with biblical knowledge, and we think that I know all there is to know about the Bible. But there's so much packed in there, which I don't know, even today. And you say, Pastor, shouldn't you know everything? No, only God knows everything. But we learn constantly, and we normally fight against it because this is not what we heard in the original textbook or commentaries which we got. So with divine counsel, it's the same thing. I just mentioned this morning to a couple of people, I said, you know, I came across a book that was published in 1954. by an Irish professor who was working at Oxford at that time. And he did a series in Oxford, of all places. He did a series on the supernatural worldview of the Apostle Paul. It's a book of 120 pages, very small, but right to the point. And that professor laid out the biblical text, which almost got him kicked out of the church. Because he said, in the Bible, there is a divine council. In the Bible, God is surrounded by other Elohim. In the Bible, God gives us Elohim free will. Can you believe that? So this is nothing new. So if you heard it the first time, don't come to me and say, the pastor is absolutely crazy. Because just because you and I have never heard it doesn't mean it's not there. Let me give you a scene this morning out of Isaiah, where Isaiah the prophet was invited to come into the council room, into the divine council room, and listen to a conversation and become a part of it. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. We stop there for a second. A little insert. Isaiah sees into the throne room of God. Why? He sees God sitting on his throne. Above him stood seraphim. Seraphim are creatures God made. They are known in the Bible as the throne guardians. They will be the secret service protecting the President of the United States of America, making sure that no crazy person goes after him or goes into the White House. God has seraphims. These are fearful creatures. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me," here is Isaiah speaking, "for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You cannot be the Lord of hosts if you have no host. The host here is simply translated from the word Elohim. There are spiritual creatures which God created, filling the entire atmosphere in the presence of God, which he's called the throne room. And he said, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar." Remember, the altar in the heavenly places, what Isaiah saw, or the temple. God spoke later on to Moses, after Moses took the people out of Egypt. And he said, "You build a tabernacle according to what? According to the pattern you've seen in heaven." Moses was in the throne room too. How he could have known how to build it? According to what he had seen. Then he goes on to say, "And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who shall go for us?'" Plural. Plural. "Then I said, 'Here I am. Send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to these people.'" Isaiah enters the presence of the Lord, who is seated on his throne in the temple. There he meets with the divine council. And things are being said and things are being done. And he's now being sent on a mission. How many of you would like to get a commission like this? Not self-appointed. Like Spurgeon, the famous preacher, once said, there are way too many people who have never been called. They've never been sent. They just went. In other words, the troublemakers in the church. When you are self-appointed, it's not a good idea. I think an intriguing feature of the Old Testament, or what the Jews would say, the Hebrew Bible, is the divine council, a body of celestial beings who meet with God in divine deliberations. The question obviously is, does God need a council? No. He doesn't need divine beings. Which brings us to another question. Does God need you and me to accomplish his task? No, he can do it without us. But he has chosen to use us. When you and I live in this world and represent God, it is a privilege that we can do so. It's not an assigned task that is treacherous. It is a privilege that we can do so. Dr. Michael Heiser, in his book, The Unseen Realm, and I said it earlier, he left this earth a few months ago. He's now watching. He doesn't have to write about it anymore. And I bet you he would say, Lord, could I rewrite that book? It's much more glorious than I ever thought. He only got a glimpse. This is what he says. I quote him. First, God has a divine family, a heavenly assembly or council of Elohim. These Elohim are not a replacement of the Trinity, nor do they add to it. Yahweh is among the Elohim, but he is superior to all other Elohim. He is their creator and sovereign master. He is unique. Since Jesus is Yahweh in flesh, he too is distinct from and superior to all Elohim. While God has no need of a council, Scripture makes it clear that he uses one. His divine family is his divine administration. The Elohim serve him to carry out his decrees. I stop there for a second. If you would understand that first paragraph which I just read, you would recognize that all the false cults in Christian community, such as Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and you name it, they would be blasted out of the sky, so to speak, if people would understand what we just read. Because they're building their theology upon that they are going to be Elohim, and that they are ruling, and that Jesus is just a space brother. And when eventually some aliens showing up, be it three-dimensional, four-dimensional, six-dimensional, the whole world gets deceived according to the Bible because they believe that stuff. Let me insert that to you. We never look from anybody coming from the spiritual realm into the supernatural world where we are living in and then transform him or herself into the natural. There's only way that you and I know that Jesus has come. And that is, he comes the same way he left. He's not coming as a spiritual being. He's coming as a man resurrected in the resurrected body where God resides. The whole world will see him. And it's not going to be a pretty picture for those who have rejected him. He's going to come as a mighty warrior. Because we are in the midst of a spiritual battle. Michael Heisert says it this way. God also has a human family and administration. Their status and function mirror the divine family administration. Just as with the members of the divine council who represent God in what they are tasked to do, so humans are God's imaging representatives. Just as God doesn't need a divine council, he doesn't need humans either, but he has chosen to use them to further his intentions for earth. The last part is so important. To further his intentions, his purpose, and his goals on earth, and he will use you and me. Heaven and earth are connected realms. God's households operate in tandem toward a mutual destiny. There are points of intersection along the way in for many other threads of biblical theology. What Michael Heiser, as a scholar, puts in simple words here, he says, if you do not understand that there's a divine council, Elohims, who are working in the spiritual realm on behalf of God, and you are his representation, which we know as we are made in God's image, we bear his image and represent him here on earth. If you don't understand this, all the other things will go in the wrong direction too. So it's fundamental to understand that. He goes on to say, with Eden, that's the Garden of Eden, the divine had come to earth, and earth would be brought into conformity. Humans were created to enjoy everlasting access to God's presence, working side by side with God's loyal Elohim. He puts that in there because there are disloyal Elohim. Elohim who have decided that they will do their own thing. Now, does it wonder you sometimes? Or surprise you sometimes? When you recognize that people growing up all their lives in the church all of a sudden go rogue? Happens in the spiritual too. In the Bible, when you read that you have to be faithful, the word could be translated absolute loyal to God. So there are some of them, they are not. He goes on to say, but this yearning of God's came with risk, a risk that was fully known by him and accepted. Free will in the hearts and hands of imperfect beings, whether human or divine, means images can opt for their own authority in place of God's. Sadly, that will also become a pattern. Both of God's households will experience rebellion. The result will be the commencement of a long war against God's original intention. The good news is that there will be an equally committed effort on God's part to preserve what he began. So you see here how important it is to understand that in order for Elohim to become rebels, God must have given them the power to do so. Free will is the thing. If you and I are going to grow up in church, but we rebelliously do our own thing, God has given us that free will. He does not initiate it. He is not the culprit. He knows that there is a risk. And if you and I say, okay, risk assessment, so that I am not going to get harmed, you know, I insure myself against risks. The English word risks in the Bible, or the Hebrew word translated as risks in the Bible in English, literally means you can do no harm in God's kingdom. God will fulfill his destiny. He will come through. That's the sovereignty of God, correct? You can grieve him. You can do all kinds of crazy things. So let's quickly look at that last statement there. But this union of God came with risk, a risk that was fully known by him and accepted. Free will in the hearts and hands of imperfect beings, whether human or divine, means images can opt for their own authority. Why do I highlight that quickly? That has divided the church for the last 1700 years. Yeah. Group of very powerful, influential theologians in the 4th century BC have come up with the idea that God has taken all the free will away, has never made us like this, blah, blah, blah. So it becomes a very hot potato, so to speak. Nobody wants to touch it. Nobody wants to talk about it because, oh, it's going to divide the church. No, if you study the Bible, it will never divide the church. It will bring you closer to Jesus. So how many of you have ever made a very dumb decision? And who was the one who made the decision? Okay. So that alone will tell you there is a certain amount of free will involved. And I could tell you a lot of stories about my life, but then you forget the entire rest of the sermon. All you think about how stupid I was. So, but you fall into the same category, let's face it. We all have done it, correct? So to understand the unseen realm and its connection to our realm where we live, we need to address that free will quickly, just briefly. Let's see what the Bible has to say. How many would like to say, I don't care what so-and-so said. Let's see what the Bible says. Let's go to a book which you probably never go there first things first, but it's in the Bible. Let's go to the book of Job. And we go to chapter 4. And we always know, or most of you know, that the book of Job starts out with a scene from the divine council room, correct? So we know that. Well, obviously, Job didn't have a good time. He was really tormented. God allowed it to happen. But it would have been good if he would have some real good friends who would have come to his help and encourage him. But how many of you know, he had a few friends, but they were not the biggest encouragers. As a matter of fact, I think they were the first Pharisees. Always found fault in anybody. But here is someone, and I'm looking at Eliphaz, one of those guys, who shows up and has some incredible things to say to Job himself. And we pick up the conversation in verse 17. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Even in his servants, he puts no trust. Servants? Servants? You want to underline that in your Bible? And his Elohim, he charges with error. The word angel, the angel is Elohim in the Hebrew. His Elohim, he charges with error. How many of you would have to say they must have had free will to make those decisions? How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth? In other words, if I give you a modern interpretation, who do you think you are, Job? How many need comforters like this? A man is more righteous than his maker. Why would God consider you blameless when he doesn't even look at his heavenly messengers that way? He knows they got problems. Yes, without free will, images cannot truly represent God. Let me say it again. Without free will, you cannot really represent God. This is why I hate legalism. It makes a leader or a parent control the kids or a preacher control his congregation. That means, I don't care what you do what I say all the time. No, kids will make mistakes. And you have to look at the mistakes and teach them. If you just close them in, like in a closet, so that they cannot do crazy things, you haven't taught them nothing. When they're 18, and the law allows them to fly, they will fly. And most of them will never come back to the parents. And the parents think they have done all the right things. No. Peter's the only angel we ever had. But we had to clip his wings early. He just had birthday, by the way. And so, you know, when the birthday comes along, mom and dad always talk about the wonderful things we had, wonderful experiences. And then we talk about, we had a few other ones too, you know. And we don't talk about that. But we were always believing from beginning that Peter was a gift from God. Always. And we want to train him in such a way that he has freedom and make mistakes. They have to make mistakes. Well, I don't want my kids to make stupid mistakes. They will. As a parent, let me tell you something. Just look in the mirror. Just look in the mirror. Now, you want to make your kids angels, but you yourselves never, ever were able to live up to it. Impossible. But I don't want them to make the same mistake I make. They will, if you don't let them make mistakes under your jurisdiction. Don't give them the total freedom. Have them on a boundary, but not manipulating so that you crush the free will. You cannot crush the free will. Because they're going to show you that they have one sooner or later. And this is the whole thing. Well, we need to understand the divine counsel. If God wants to have everything perfect and nothing goes wrong, he would only have to do one thing. I create a few creatures who say, amen, 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 and don't have the power to go outside of my jurisdiction. There would have been no Eden falling apart. As a matter of fact, there would have been no earth in chaos either. But it was. See, God is not afraid of his children making mistakes. He already knows. What he is concerned about is that people want to command other people and dictate them like they would be little robots. That's not representing God's image. That's representing something else, which we can discuss another time. Michael Heisen in The Unseen Home goes on, God's original intent was to arm his images with both the will and the ability to carry out his decrees. Representation of God as his images and possession of free will are inextricably related. Since the lesser Elohim were also created as God's images, they too must have free will. Both human and non-human images are less than their maker. Only God is perfect in the possession and exercise of his attributes. Every lesser being is imperfect. The only perfect being is God. This is why things could and did go wrong in Eden. If that was true even in Eden, the place on earth where the council was present, then being in the presence of God is no guarantee that free will beings will never stray or act out of the self-will. Case in point, the disciples, they were standing in Jesus' presence. Only God is perfect. The potential for error and disobedience is by definition possible. That brings us back to the garden, the perfect example. Michael Heiser points out that in the Bible, the garden, God was meeting there with his people. That's where heaven and earth was together. What did Jesus say we should pray? Let your will be done as on earth. That brings it eventually back together. The day will come when the master comes back, not before. Let's go quickly to Genesis 3 and lay the foundation for that divine counsel on what that means for you and me. Chapter 3, we all know. So I'm going to blow a few of your heads this morning. That's okay. We got some paramedics here who can stitch it back together. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. See, the misunderstanding of that word God is you will be like Elohim. Why is an Elohim speaking to Eve? And because of their fall, they knew good and evil. The serpent never promised Eve that she will be like Yahweh. She will be like an Elohim. And we already fallen creatures, you will also know how evil looks like. He didn't say you will experience it, he said you will know. You see there? This is so important. Now let's do a word study. How many of you are ready for a word study? Okay. So you got Elohim last time. This time we have Nahash or Nachash. The most fundamental meaning of the root, Nachash, is that of intuitive knowledge or near accidental skill. It describes an ability to achieve a great technological feat particularly smelting plants, but crucially, without truly understanding what makes the magic happen. The fire of the prayer, or the air blasted into the furnace, or the seller's faith of the technicians. You say, what in the world is that? That's philosophy, ask the philosopher afterwards. What that literally means is, while we say the Nachash is a serpent, which is true, if it's a noun, but it doesn't say it's a noun. A little grammar. Dictionaries commonly spread the following words out over four separate roots. That means where the root word comes from. But to the ancients, that means those who read this, these words all express the same core meaning. And they give you two. I got it straight out of the Abarim Publications Bible Dictionary, which is one of the deep study stuff. It says, the noun, rash, is the Bible's most common word for snake. Snakes in the Bible always represent some kind of mental process. Usually intuitive and usually impure or otherwise detrimental. The ancient Hebrew knew that. So we just put serpent in there, but for us, that's a creature slithering on the ground. But the identical word, nachash, if it's in verb form, in action, it means to divine or to soothsay. Its derived noun against identical, nachash, means divination or enchantment, or what that would mean, seeing into the supernatural and then sharing that information with human beings. That's exactly what the nachash did. With all these clues, just a few clues in mind, we can see that they do not lead us to a possessed snake in the Garden of Rather, in the minds of Moses and those who obviously read later on, the point is that the serpent being one of the spirits of God's heavenly council. If you don't believe me, we can go to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, or you can read it this afternoon at home, verses 9 and chapter 20, verses 2, where the same divine creature in Revelation is called devil and Satan and the serpent. So I thought it would be interesting to take two objections to this, because I have a lot of commentaries, and everybody wants to defend their position. So that let's take two objections and see if they hold water against the Bible. Never be afraid to read things that were written by people who are not biblically versed and don't like Christianity. Read it. You will be able to well acquaint yourselves with objections, which drives you back into the Bible to study. Do they have anything to hold on to biblically, or do they just make that up because they have a hatred for it? And then you and I can discuss. The church has a long way to go in America to get there. We're just swallowing it. So I give you two objections, or an objection that has two parts. The first one, the serpent is compared to the beast. The people will just say, hold up a second. It doesn't say Elohim, it says Nachash. That could be a serpent, and even it would be a verb, and it would be diviner. Why then is it called a beast? A beast is from the animal kingdom. That's the objection. And I wrote down for you, many translations render the serpent as more cunning or more cursed than any other beast. Correct? But the Hebrew does not necessitate such a translation. It can simply mean that he was shrewder than any beast. I'm going to prove that to you in a second. I don't think the comparison to the beast of the field is for the purpose of identifying the serpent at all, but rather to create a rhetorical contrast between him, between the couple, and between the animals, the true creatures in the garden. This occurs through two ironic reversals. The Jewish people in the Hebraic language used word plays all the time. Let me give you. So you ready for it? I give you the Hebrew. The Hebrew word translated Hishrut is Arum in Hebrew. And then they were naked. The word naked in Hebrew is Arumim. And then God cursed them. The Hebrew word Arur. All three are in that story. Now let me show you how these words are related and create a kind of wordplay. The serpent starts out Arum. He has a position of power. He is above the human being. We're made a little lower. The serpent knew that. He's a divine being, an Elohim. He has position over power over the couple who are Arumim, naked now. But he ends up Arur, in a position of lowest disgrace. You can see the wordplay. He aims to get dominion over them, but ends up being made lower even than the animals they have dominion over. That's how God works. He starts out as the powerful one. He says the human beings are now naked, Arumim, and yet it is this Elohim, this creature who deceived them, ends up being on the lowest level. This is further emphasized by the ambiguity of Nahash, which frames the serpent superficially in the role of a beast. This magnifies the reversal of authority at the heart of the fall. God already gave us the picture how that creature who rebelled in the garden and made a human's fall is done. He will end up in the lowest part of the earth. It's a wordplay. It's wonderful. It tells us, as human beings, those Elohims who were rebellious, Paul said it this way, don't you know that one day you will judge them? Don't you know that we will rule and reign? That was revealed in Genesis chapter 3 to the wordplay. Right there. God laid it out. The Hebrew understood that. They were all created by God as beings. The beasts of the field were created by God. The Elohims were created by God. Humans were created by God. And here one rebel comes and wants to destroy and introduce chaos into God's creative order. And the Hebrew writer tells us, let me say, yeah, he was a very powerful creature when he showed up. And yes, we saw the nakedness of human beings. All the same root word, by the way. And at the end, he ends up Arur, totally defeated, at the bottom of the bottom. He will be lower than the created beasts. The lowest of the beasts. That's a wordplay. So that's the first objection. Let me give you a second one. Are you ready for that? The serpent goes on the belly. You know, this, the way we interpret that in the Bible, in our churches, we help the evolutionists. Oh yeah, this creature was once going on legs, man. Then God took the legs away. And now he's calling. And he's eating dust. By the way, snakes don't eat dust, just so you know. Period. That should be a little glimpse. Click. Something is wrong. Let's go to the original. In Genesis 3:14, let's quickly go there. The Lord God said to the serpent, so speaking to that Elohim, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. Remember, we already figured out. You're going to be lower than they. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Whoa. Okay? This refers how a snake became a belly-crawling dust eater, correct? So they say. Snakes don't eat dust, so this phrase is surely metaphorical, referring to complete disgrace, lowest level of it, the lowest level. And if eating dust is metaphorical, then so presumably is going on his belly is likewise referring to being made low. By the way, where did we come from? Dust. Satan will be lower than you and I one day. Lower. A change of domain. Let's quickly go to Isaiah 14. I don't have time to go to all the scripture verses I wrote out, but it would be good if you would study it at home. Just have a Bible study between husband and wife and then argue with one another what it means. And then call me for healing. You guys have never intense discussions about the Bible? You should be my home. When I study something and I bring out, Sophie always says, no, that cannot be. That cannot be. Then we say, okay. You know, when she says no, it's no. So then we sit down, then, you know, I go to my library and I pull all the books. I say, okay, let's study it together. She said, I've never seen that. I said, neither did I before. But now we had a good discussion. We never get bloodied. We just be pretty intense. She wants to make sure that I'm not going off the deep end. How many have to say, that's a gift from God when you have a woman like that? Amen. Yeah. That's why you guys get so much, because she drove me there. And, you know, her name is what? Wisdom. You got it. God knew I needed a lot of that. Isaiah chapter 14. We all know the story, but we're zeroing on verses 12 to 15 maybe. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How many of you know that's not a snake? How are you cut down to the ground? And you who laid the nations low. That's not a snake. That's an Elohim. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. Oops, there's the divine council right there. In the far reaches of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's surely not a snake. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Whoa, you see that? It speaks of Satan fallen from heaven and cut down to earth, where people, when they die, are turned into dust. In Job 1:7 and in 1 Peter 5:8, they show us that the earth is Satan's dominion. We all know that. How he spends his time here on earth. You know what the word earth is? Dirt or dust. Satan got thrown down to earth. And dust. First sense in which he licks. Oh, we have that expression in English, don't we? Oh, he just licked the dust. John Wayne, for those of you who don't know. That's an expression of he just left his earth. Satan came here, he licked the dust for good. He lives down here. It's sad to say that the church is not awake to the reality that Satan is roaming around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It's also commensurate a change of honor. He was once the guardian, temple guardian, in the throne room of God. So we know Satan was not a cherubim, he was a seraphim, which we in Job just saw. They were incredible creatures. Fearful, powerful creatures. He was one of the highest, if not the highest, we're not so sure. He's still by nature an Elohim, by nature. But he's disgraced and sentenced to die. That creature is sentenced to die, like man. So despite being respected for who he is, how do we know that? Jude said, hey, don't take him on, okay? Not even the Archangel Michael took him when they were disputing about the body of Moses. That's a different story. But it's a spiritual battle. He said, do not underestimate the power, okay? But he's despised and dishonored since that for who he is. You see that? Not what he is, but for who he is. What he is a seraphim, extremely powerful. But he is a deceiver. He is a corrupt creature. He is a rebel against God. And what the Bible describes as the vicious killer, thief, and robber of life itself. Still the same creature. God revealed to us right from the beginning how he is going to make Adam's kingdom, which God installed, come back to this earth. And the spiritual battle is a major part of it. So you got these words, correct? So we're going to end up with a few scripture verses. Go with me to Colossians chapter 2, first 15 verses. We're going to read it together. And you're going to see some glorious truth. Colossians chapter 2. This is the Apostle Paul. For I want you to know how great the struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Apart from Christ, I don't care how many PhDs we got. Apart from Christ, we will never get a handle on the mysteries of God. It's got to be done by the Holy Spirit. Paul says to the Colossians, I want you to know, I pray for you that somehow you will be able to reach a level where the riches and full assurance and understanding and knowledge of God's mystery is yours. There's a long way to go. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am not with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. By the way, you received the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God through faith. Church, learn to walk by the grace of God. Learn to walk by the grace of God. Every day, rejoice in the fact that you have access to that. He said, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Christians should be the most thankful people on the planet. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. There is plenty of that garbage available today. Don't go there. For in him, that's in the Lord Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of how much rule? All rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, he's talking to you and me as well, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. If you don't get anything more this morning, that should make you jump for joy. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. How many of you would like to get out this morning and say, I made some real stupid decisions. I took on debts. I have a tough time to live by. It would be good if somebody would just come, tap me on the shoulder and said, cleared. Cleared. How many of you would go for it? Yeah. Only a few. Okay, that's good. How many would go for it? No matter what. any debt, any sin, anything you are debted to God is also forgiven. Because of what God said already in the Garden of Eden. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And what is the result? Here it is. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. They're done. The only way that they can work through you and me, or in you and me, or through people to poke us, is when we believe a lie. And I think last time I read, he's the father of lies, isn't he? Good at it. There was and still is a divine counsel, of which that Nahash, that seraphim, who is a throne guardian, or was a throne guardian, once was part of it, yet he's cast down to this earth. And he only has as much power as we give him. Because all authority and all power is now vested in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus said it this way, when his disciples came back, 7 he sent out, go and preach. And they were so excited that the demons were subject to them. Who has seen power like this? And Jesus said, hey, just look away from that. Good work, but we don't rejoice in that. I saw, past tense, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Where did he land it? We normally send the choir after the church. But he landed down here. It is so important that we understand that. Let me end up with a little glimpse into the throne room today. Go with me to Revelation chapter 5. Verse 9 to 14. And they sang a new song. This is John seeing into the throne room of God. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Every tribe, every language, every nation. By the way, the scroll there is the title deed to the world, to God's creation. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign, where? Oh yes, you're going to come back if you like it or not. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, these are Elohim, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, and listen, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures, these are seraphims, by the way, said, amen, which simply means, so be it. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Throne room is still in action. Decisions are still being made there. God is still on the throne. All authority and all power belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything God ever created is under his dominion. And anything man creates and would like to be God and play God will be destroyed and will be no more one day. That's how that works. How many of you are excited about serving a God like this? Amen. Who loves us, who cares for us, who doesn't play games, who's always straightforward, who has everything under his control, and who gives us the Holy Spirit to guide us to make decisions that moves the kingdom forward. Not according to our plans, according to his plans. And that brings glory and honor to him. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for giving us grace and mercy every day. And oh Lord, we sure do need it. Thank you for opening our eyes to that incredible truth. Yes, you have an army, a heavenly army, invisible, unseen to the naked eye. Yet they are as real as armies are marching on this earth. And Lord, we know the battle is intense and we are part of it. But you have always guided and directed your people towards victory. And we thank you for that. Thank you for that the war is won. The outcome is determined. The world and everything you created is yours and yours alone. And one day we will be with you. We'll see the beauty, the splendor, the glory of your whole creation. And what a day that will be. But until then, Lord, give us wisdom to make decisions according to your will. To give us understanding that we truly get a handle on who our Lord Jesus Christ really is. And Father, let us be moved and guided by your Holy Spirit. So wherever we go, whatever we say, whatever we do, is not about us, but about you and you alone. May you be glorified in our life, in our family, in our church. And we thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say, amen and amen.